Continue this morning looking at living a holy life in an unholy world. 1 and 2 Peter. It's the theme of 1 and 2 Peter as they're now into the third decade after Jesus has ascended. And learning how to live a holy life in a world that's not in favor of it. And so Peter writes these letters. Back in August 27th, we talked about how Jesus gives us an example in details of how to live this holy life. And so we follow the example of Christ. It's there in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and this is what we saw. The way Jesus lived a holy life is by submitting, suffering, and entrusting. It's not likely to sell very many books in the self-help section, but that's what he did. But more so, submitting to people, though he himself was perfect and holy, he's submitting to people who are not. Suffering for doing the right thing, not the wrong thing, and entrusting himself to God, who seems to have it out for him. So we'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at submitting and said there are limits to submission. What are the limits to submission? If you want to know, look it up online and listen to it again. But today we want to talk about suffering for doing the right thing. And the question is, what is the purpose of suffering? What is God doing that he would allow us to suffer? As it relates to learning to walk in holiness and become holy in an unholy world, what does it mean? So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 to 19, that was read just a few minutes ago by Jacob, and it's in your pew Bible, page 1214, or if you have your own Bible, but I'd encourage you to get one of those out and open it up and get to the place where we're going to be, because I'm going to keep referring to it. I'd like to know that you're there reading along, and you can check me and see if I misquote something or, I have, that's okay. That just gives me an opportunity to make another announcement. On Wednesdays, after choir, we've started having soup sandwich, soup salad, whatever. And after we have that time of fellowship, we had choir, we have the time of fellowship, and then we have an opportunity to have what I call sermon talk back. And we can talk about it and have questions about it and say, what does this mean? What did you say? And how does this really work in our life? So that's Wednesday, 6:30. Let's pray together. Lord, this is challenging. Thinking about Peter as he writes this, he knew what he was talking about. More so because, as he admits himself, that he wasn't writing anything just under his own volition, but he was empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. And he includes all of the authors of your scripture in that statement. And we know that that's true. This is the most unique book ever, because it's your word. It's what you said you wanted written down. And even as it gets translated into many languages and different versions in each one of those languages, then the mystery of it, you have your hand on it. You, Holy Spirit, the one who inspired it, are the one who unfolds it for us, as you say in Psalm 119. So I'd ask you to do that. Unfold it for us. Help us to delight in what you show us. And I would ask that you would help me as I speak, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. And you yourself would accomplish your purpose through our time together around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to clarify something at the beginning of this, and that is that I'm not talking about the reason for suffering. In my definitions, there's a difference between the reason for suffering and the purpose for suffering. The reason for suffering is explained in 1 Peter. And you find it in this verse where in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter is quoting from Psalm 34. In fact, he quotes from Psalm 34 several times, and that just reminds me to remind you that if you're doing word searches or something like that, you can go to 1 Peter and find the 60 times that he refers to an Old Testament passage. And in just five chapters, and this is it, he's already referred to Psalm 34 before, but now in chapter 3, verse 12, going through 16, it's all a quote Psalm 34. And what he is reminding us actually is what the psalmist was reminding us about. You see, the psalmist is quoting somebody too. That's one of the exciting things about the scripture, is when you see them repeating themselves and quoting themselves and going back thousands of years and telling the same story over and over again, you say, this is valid. This is real. This is the way it is. So the psalmist is referring us back to Exodus chapter 14. And when you go back to Exodus chapter 14, you find that this is the time when they are coming out of Israel, coming out of Egypt. The Hebrew people are coming out of Egypt. And as they come out of Egypt, they come to this place where they see the Red Sea. And as they're about ready to go through the Red Sea, they're fearful for themselves. And then God, as you know the story, as you know the account, the Red Sea splits. And they go through on dry land and they get to the other side. And the Egyptians say to themselves, if they can do it, so can we. And they come through. And then it says in Exodus that the fire and the cloud that is representing God got up and went and stood between Israel and Egypt. And then it says that God looked at Egypt. And it was so scary that the chariots, the horses, the soldiers are in utter chaos. And then the water came down over them. So the psalmist in Psalm 34 is saying, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's a scary place to be. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, says Hebrews. And yet the first part of the verse says, but his smile is on the people who follow him. But in understanding the reason for suffering, the reason for suffering is that our world, from Adam and Eve on, has turned our face away from God, and he turns his face and says, I'll have none of that. Suffering results because of our rebellion. And so ever since then, there's this question, because now we want to identify every sin and what it costs and everything like that, and especially with what he's talking about in 1 Peter, when there's suffering that you can't tie directly to, well, it's your fault. Now what? Okay, so that's a whole other subject. The reason for suffering. We live in a world where God has caused a curse to land. Sometimes it's obvious why. Sometimes it's not obvious why. And one of the references to that would be in John chapter 9, where was the man born blind. And the disciples came along and said to Jesus, was he born blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus says, neither one, so that the glory of God can be revealed. But the fact of the matter is that the parents and the child that now is a man had to live with suffering for a long time because they lived in a world that was under the curse of God, and so do we. All right, now that's the reason. But the question then remains, what's the purpose? And you know, Peter doesn't quote the whole verse. The rest of the verse is to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Why doesn't he quote the rest of the verse? Because the whole letter is a quote of that verse. And that's what we're going to talk about in just a minute. Because this goes into the question of, okay, so this is why, but what are you doing, Lord? What are you doing? So we come to the purpose, not the reason, the purpose of suffering. And when we know God's purpose for suffering, when we know why, we can embrace the process and celebrate the promised result. But are you sure God wants us to know his reason? In the first part of that chapter that was read a minute ago, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. The same reason that Jesus was suffering on the cross, and if we go back to chapter 2, as we looked a couple of weeks ago, he has called us to the same purpose. And so, yes, he wants us to know what his purpose is. So that when we see it, when we see the purpose, we can begin to say, all right, I can embrace this process, and I can even celebrate the promised result, though I may or may not see it in my life. I know where this is headed. I know where this is headed with my children. I know where this is headed with my world, my community, my country. I know what he is up to, though I don't get it, and I don't necessarily like it. But I can embrace it. And I can say, all right, this is your business, Lord. So, we go back now to the purpose of suffering, and I'm going to give you two statements and show you how, all the way through the letter, he's answering that question, the purpose, and then we're just going to look at that small section that was read just a few minutes ago. Suffering exposes and eradicates the curse of evil. When suffering happens, it exposes and eradicates the curse of evil. Let me put it a different way. Suffering says something is not right. Something's not right. This is not the way it should be. This is not what we were intended for. This is not right. Suffering puts up a mirror and says something's wrong in me. Suffering, you see the reflection of people who are responding to you and causing you suffering, and you say, why are they doing that? Something is wrong here. Something is happening in our world with our children. The other day I was in the hospital to go see somebody, and I saw somebody carrying their child, and I thought, oh my goodness, Lord, you know, that's tough. That's tough. And it says to me, things are not right. Things are not right. If there wasn't suffering, we would never know it was not right. So when Adam and Eve say, we don't like your holiness, God, remember that in chapter 3 of Genesis, where Eve says, well, it looks like this is a good thing to do, and this is the right thing to do, and this is a beautiful tree, which is the exact opposite of God's holiness, which says he is good, and he is true, and he is beautiful. Then what does God do? He sends them out, and he says, it's going to be painful childbirth, and it's going to be pulling weeds. Now that's just a shortcut to saying, now things are going to get tough. Because if he let them stay in the garden and eat the tree of life and keep on going as though nothing's wrong, they would never know this is not right. This is not what you were made for. Suffering says, this isn't right. Even when you can't explain why, you say, that's not right. It goes on and says, but then suffering reveals and perfects the glory of holiness. At the same time, when we're saying this is not right, the rest of the statement is, but God is going to make it right. That's all the way through 1 Peter. That's all the way through the gospel. That's all the way Jesus is saying when he is standing there before Caiaphas, this is not right. But I'm going to come on a cloud and make it right. That's the statement. Suffering says, this isn't good, but God's going to make it right. We'll come back to that in just a minute, but I want to show you just briefly, just in chapter 1, chapter 5, that every single chapter of 1 Peter, this is what he's talking about. He is finishing the quote from Psalm 34 that we have in the rest of the book, the rest of the letter. For instance, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. What? That Jesus is going to make it right. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He starts it off and he says, God has done amazing things for you, even though there's some tough times now. And he says, but you know that the tough times now are being used of him to refine you like fire. And just to give you a heads up, he's quoting Malachi. We'll come back to Malachi. And he's saying, even though this is the way he's always worked, even though there's some things that you're really struggling with, you know that he is using it to shape you into his glory. And when he comes, you're going to see it. That's exciting. And so then he ends up in chapter 5, and he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. What's he saying there? He is going to go on in the rest of the chapter and encourage the elders. He says, don't beat up your flock, because you know it's tough. But listen, I saw Jesus suffer. And he did. He was there in the room. That's when he denied Jesus. But he looked over and he saw Jesus getting beaten up and saw Jesus getting slapped, and he saw all of this, and it scared him. Well, of course it did. You know, this powerful one who could do everything that he wanted to is just standing there getting beaten. I saw the sufferings of Christ, and he says, I understand why he did it. And I understand what it's accomplishing. And I also saw him appear in glory. Touch me. See. I'm alive. And he says, so, don't beat each other up. We're going to come back to that in a couple of weeks when we talk about the church. If you see in your notes, what do we do as a church when we see each other suffering and not doing so well? That's a couple of weeks from now. But Peter says, I saw it. I understand. That was not right. When Jesus was standing before Caiaphas, he said, what have I done wrong? That's my paraphrase. What have I done wrong? And what you saw in the face of Caiaphas and Annas and those others who were vehement, what was being exposed? Their evil. When the same crowd that would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are now getting stirred up to say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. You've seen how ugly people's faces can get in mob situations, or when they get angry at you or whatever. And it's like, whoa, what's going on? All I said was, that's what I mean. It exposes evil and it refines for God's glory. Not fun. That's what he's doing. I saw it, says Peter. So let's go back here. Suffering exposes and eradicates the curse of evil, and suffering reveals and perfects the glory of holiness. I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, or verse 12. And that's why I want you to have it. Open it up, look at it. You can listen too, that's all right. But it's better if you have it. I'm just going to remind you of what I've said already. Every chapter makes this point. But I want to just look at this one this morning. And he starts off with that word, beloved. This is the second time that he's used the word beloved. The first time is in chapter 2, verse 11, beloved. I'm about to tell you something, and you remember, we spent some time on this, beloved. It's the same thing that the Father said about Jesus as he was being baptized. It's the same thing that the Father said about Jesus when he was on the temple, when he was on the mountain of transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. It's the same word that says that affirmed and confirmed in Jesus as he was about ready to go to the cross, because that's what Elijah and Moses are talking about when they're up on that mount. That's Matthew 17. And then Jesus, the Father says, he is my beloved. He needs to know that, because he's not going to make it through the trials unless he knows it. Somebody asked me after the sermon a couple of weeks ago, could he have failed? The answer is yes. But he didn't. If it wasn't a possibility for him to fail, then the pain wasn't real. But he could. But he didn't. And one of the reasons was because on that mountain, he heard, and that's not the only time that is being said, as Jesus said to his disciples. That was said for your benefit. Later on in John chapter 12, when they hear another voice from heaven, he says, that was said for your benefit. In other words, I've heard it. I've heard it before. I hear it often. You needed to know what he thinks of me. Well, and now Peter's talking to us. Beloved, those of you who are chosen, holy, and dearly loved, those of you who call him Father, those who are especially favored in his sight. Can you imagine Mary hearing that from the angel? Boy, you are a favorite of God's. I'm only 14, 15. What do you mean? But he says it over and over again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Now that's shifting gears without putting in a clutch. Some of you know what that means. And the rest of you have only ever driven automatics. But that's the way it is. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. What do you mean, don't be surprised? You love me, I am precious to you, and now you're putting me through that. Good. That's the second time in this chapter where it says, don't be surprised. The first one is in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, in all of this, they're surprised that you do not run with them. Who is surprised? The world is surprised you didn't run with them because, he says, it's already past time for you to quit having this pursuing a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable things. He says, look, it's already past time for you doing that. You're starting to follow a different path. And when you choose to follow that different path, the people that are around you say, what's wrong with you? They're surprised. And now later on, he says, beloved, don't be surprised when they get mad about it and beat you up. Don't be surprised. Why are you surprised? Why would you be surprised? Because since the beginning, since the Genesis chapter 3, when our face has been against God and God's face has been a face of wrath on curse on the world, why would you be surprised when there's outright rebellion that there's going to be a clash? There is going to be a clash. Reminds me of Russia and Ukraine. You know, when Russia was amassing these armies and had been taking over Crimea already had invaded on the west, on the eastern side, and coming in and encroaching, and then there was the headlines. Do you think they'll invade? Do you think they'll invade? Duh. That was my paraphrase. And then when they did, it's like, oh my gosh. I said, what are you thinking? Of course they were going to. That was the purpose. So don't be surprised if you have joined the enemy, according to the world, and they don't like it. And there's faces of anger and frustration, and you get taken to court, and you get sued, and you get fired, and you get your family reunions are not as nice as they could have been or should have been or something like that, because why are you surprised that this is happening? Because you're at polar opposites. What you say is good and true and beautiful is what God says is good and true and beautiful, and what they say is the exact opposite. Not only that, there's a war inside of you. Don't be surprised if this is not comfortable. He goes on, which comes upon you, for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Mentioned it before. I'm going to pass by here. It's Malachi chapter 3. You can look there because it's going to come back again. He says it again three times. But we'll look at it in a minute. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, verse 13, keep on rejoicing. to the degree that he has enrolled you on his team and it is causing trouble, be happy about it. Does Peter have any idea what he's talking about? If you look in Acts chapter 4, he's gotten thrown in jail. When you go back to Acts chapter 5, he gets thrown in jail again. And when he's been thrown in jail the second time and beaten up and told to keep his mouth shut, they come out and they have a prayer meeting and they have a time of celebration and worship, because it says they were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Peter is standing in front of the very same religious leaders who condemned Jesus to die. As Jesus told him, they will drag you into court. They will drag you before the leaders and the rulers. And now Peter is saying, look at this, it's happening. Isn't this cool? And they are telling me, they are beating me up, they are throwing me in prison. And that, by the way, was just the second time. And there's going to be a third time when he is on death row, because they've already killed James and it made him happy. And so now he says, isn't this neat that we've been counted worthy, that just what Jesus said is going to happen, it is exposing evil. They are looking at me just the same way they looked at Jesus. Isn't that neat? They are ready, and then Peter already knows. He doesn't know when. We've already mentioned that. In 2 Peter, he says, chapter 2, you know that it's not going to be long before I die. 30 years ago, Jesus told me I was going to die, and it's going to happen. It's coming soon. This is exciting. He's not warped. He's not weird. He knows what's going on. That's what he's talking about. As though you rejoice so that the revelation, also at the revelation of the glory, of his glory, that you may rejoice with exaltation. Now we're going to come back to that verse a little later. But he's saying, I know where this is going. I'm not suggesting that we come masochistic and sadistic and all those kinds of things. And really, I mean, that's just weird. Okay. But to see the conflict. Have we seen conflict in our culture? Have we seen conflict in our schools? Have we seen conflict in our homes? Yes, of course we have, because there always has been. There always has been when somebody stands up and says, wait, that is not right. We talked about that with the limits of submission. There comes a time when you look at the powers that be and say, I must obey God rather than man, and let it fall where it will. And that's what you do. And it must mean that those who were formerly tolerant are no longer tolerant, because you pushed the button too far. Well, so then he goes on, verse 14. I'm just illustrating what's on the board. I'm not going to, on the wall, I'm not going to change it. I will in a minute. We'll come back. The evil has been exposed. Sometimes the evil is exposed in us, because what happens when we're in those situations is that we get angry. Okay, it's easy to say, okay, he's going to expose the evil in everybody else. But if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, all right, now put aside this malice and this guile and this hypocrisy and this envy and this slander. You know, we get all stirred up in our emotions and in our hearts when people annoy us or something happens that was uncomfortable, and then we lash out. And you know what's just been exposed? Your heart. And so he says, okay, there it is. What are we going to do with it? And then the suffering allows him to reveal and perfect in us his holiness. Something we would have never seen without the conflict. So, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, verse 14. And he says that several times. And that if and for, we need to think about it for just a minute. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, when we get to verse 15, he's going to say, now make sure none of you are suffering because of something you did. All right. You were speeding and you get a ticket. Don't say, it's, you know, the cop is wrong. Sorry. That's not the way it works. You stole something and you end up in jail. Okay. Just a little footnote, though. All of our suffering even that which we deserve, is used of God to expose the evil and shape our hearts. All of it. At any rate, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That phrase, rests on you, is very important to Peter. Because if you go back into Acts chapter 2, that's the time when, in chapter 1, Jesus had said, just stay in Jerusalem. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes. You won't be able to miss it. Okay? You just hang on. And then in chapter 2, they're praying. They're in the upper room. They're talking about things. And suddenly there's this earthquake. Everything's shaken. There's this mighty rushing wind. And it says that the Holy Spirit came like flames of fire and rested on them. There's things that happen that show us that God is upon us. I don't know that that particular situation was repeated again. I don't know about the flames of fire, but there's times when they were able to speak in other languages. It happened several times when they were able to say to people the gospel in a language they didn't even understand. There was times when people were able to hear anytime you hear the gospel in whatever language and you understand it, that is the Spirit of God. Always. And so when he sees these things and there's this resting of the Spirit on them because they're able to speak in a different language, 15 different languages there in chapter 2, they're able to have these experiences later on, and they see that God is working when they are able to speak and people's eyes go, oh, and they receive Christ. That's the evidence of the Spirit of God resting on people. And when there's this peace in their heart, there's evidence of resting. But now Peter, who's had all that experience, says, and when you see suffering because of the name of Christ, you know the Spirit of God is resting on you. Wow. Well, we want all the other ones. We just don't want that one. But that's what he's doing. He's saying, I wanted you to be a part of this process of eradicating evil and being perfected into glory. I want you to do that. And when we see that, we go, okay, still not fun. I didn't want to do it, but to this you've been appointed. This is your assignment. That's what he says in chapter 2. This is your assignment to do this. And so he says, it rests on you. We go on. We've already mentioned chapter 15. Or verse 15. But let's read it anyway, because there's a couple of words, in 16. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, just a minute. As a Christian, you know, that's only the third time in all the New Testament where the word Christian is actually used. I think it's Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 26, and here. And in the other places, it's kind of used with just a tinge of derision. Because what the phrase is, oh, those are those little Christs. Those are those guys that are always talking about Christ. Those are those weirdos. And then when you find out that they take it on board, they being the church in Antioch, and when they're being mocked and being called those little Christians, they go, huh, that sounds neat. We'll call ourselves that. And that's what Peter is doing. He's saying, but if you suffer for a derisive term, oh, those are just the Christians. They just can't get along. They're not tolerant. They're all the bigots. They're all those things that are even being said today. Then he says, don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't cower and follow along with what everybody else is saying. Don't be obnoxious. Back in verse 15, he says, "Don't if you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, but I like the last one, or a troublesome meddler." In other words, if you're just a pain in the neck, if you're just a pain, don't suffer that way. But if what they're saying about you is, oh, he's a Christian and he's a bigot, don't be a bigot. But if what they say makes them call you one, you go, I'm a Christian, and I'm proud of it. I'm proud of Jesus. I'm proud of what he did. I'm not ashamed. I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to be a pain, except I will be a pain if I speak the truth. Nicely. I was reading an article this week that said, Just because we know the truth doesn't mean we have to be nasty about it. Let the truth be nasty. Don't you be nasty. Again, in his name. Now, verse 17. This is when we come back to Malachi chapter 3. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is the third time he's referenced Malachi. I'm going to read it. Chapter 3, verse 2. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? If he turns his face on you, who can stand? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will be done with sin. He'll clean it up. It's not going to go on forever. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify, the sons of Levi. That's us. In the Old Testament, the sons of Levi were the special ones who were appointed to serve in the temple. And he says, I will start with my people and refine them. But then he goes on, so that they may present to the Lord the offerings in righteousness. So if his objective with suffering is with us to expose and eradicate and reveal and perfect his holiness, that's what he's saying. And if he's happy to do that with us because he loves us, what about the people he has got to judge? That's why we must be courageous to speak truth in love. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If it's fearful for us, has he ever corrected you? Has he ever disciplined you? Has he ever nailed you between the eyes and said, I saw that? And you go, I was hoping you would avoid it. But you know that you're beloved. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, he spanks us because he loves us. Then when judgment comes, even more so, as it said earlier in the book, as you see the day approaching. Okay. Well, chapter 4, verse 16. Now he's going to quote somewhere else. Proverbs 11. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? I'll tell you what he's not saying. He is not saying that we're working really, really hard to be saved. What he is saying is that this process of being made like Jesus can get tough. Because he won't put up with our unholiness, because he loves us. And as he shapes us and he allows things to happen to us and he allows the conflict and the confrontation and sometimes we get all bent out of shape, he says, if it hurts, but he loves you, how much more so when it comes to the day where he has to say, time's up. And for those who will see his face, like the Egyptians, and know that it's over. That's what he's talking about. You know, yesterday in our men's breakfast time, we were talking about Rosh Hashanah, the Hebrew holiday, the first day of the year, so to speak. It's the seventh month. Explain that another time. It's the holy day. And it was the blowing of the trumpets. It's called the Feast of the Trumpets in the Bible. It's not called Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year in the Bible. It's called the blowing of the trumpets. They blew the trumpets a lot of times when they were just calling people to worship, calling people to pray. When it was the first of the month, they were coming. And then to worship again. But on this one, it was the blowing of the trumpets to anticipate that in 10 days, there was going to be Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And that was the day when the goat was going to be sacrificed, the lamb was going to be sacrificed, and there was the bull, and there was going to be blood on the Holy of Holies, and they were going to take the other goat and put their hands on it and send it out. So we call it the scapegoat. One time a year, the high priest would go into that area of the temple, and he would proclaim the sins of the world, the sins of the nation, and it would be forgiven. But in rabbinic tradition, as people are prone to do, is that they would say on the day that the trumpet blew, you would know right away the really good people had their name written in the book of life. The really bad people had their name written in the book of death. And then everybody else, the ones who were not obvious, the ones who were not obviously good or obviously bad, they had 10 days to get it right. And when it came to the Day of Atonement, that's when the names were written finally, who was in life and who was in death. So there was a lot of fasting and praying and trying to get their life right. And you know what? We've been trying to do that ever since. That's what the Muslims do. That's what religious people do. That's what Christians do, is many times as we work our hardest to make ourselves right before God. So that hopefully when we get there, that his name, our name, will be written on the book of life and not the book of death. And the Bible in the New Testament says nonsense. Right. Nonsense. We have our name written down because of what Jesus did. Yes. That's it. That's the grace. Because he was the Passover lamb, and because he is the goat and atonement, because his blood has been put on this mercy seat, not the copy, the real one, up in heaven. And because we know that, we can say, if I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead, my name is there. And what he's saying, though, is that now he's enrolled you in a process of perfection. He is polishing you. He's polishing you. And as he's polishing you, he's exposing to the world that there's a different agenda here. And you say, I don't want that. You didn't want to be enrolled in participating with God and who he is. And this is eternal life, that we may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. And if we know him, we will participate with him in everything. And part of what that means is suffering, so that we are changed and people around see something different that really annoys them. And hopefully that God speaks to their heart and says, this is true. So that when he comes, if it started with us, don't avoid it. Celebrate it. Say, cool, God is going, he's doing what he said he would do. So when that day of glory comes and we see what was going on clearly, we go, man, I am so glad to be a part of this. You see, that's the rest of the statement. When we know God's purpose for suffering, we can embrace the process. Notice it says embrace, it doesn't say enjoy. But we can say, all right, and celebrate the promised result. That's why when we go back to chapter 4, verse 13, this is what it says. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. What the word means is that you may shout for joy. Wow. That's what he's talking about. What a process. What a process. Glory must be really amazing for him to do this and say, this is worth it. When Jesus was on the cross and he could have called thousands of angels, he said, no, this is worth it. If it was worth it for him, it's worth it for us. That's the purpose of suffering. Let's pray. Oh Lord, everybody in the room knows what it means to suffer one way or another. Somebody's gone through some things and it's not been fun. My prayer, Lord, is that you would show us that there's a reason here. There's a purpose here. That we would embrace it. Not unnecessarily, not looking for it, but when you say and you allow it, we can trust you. We can trust you. Lord, we pray for the people that our hearts are burdened for, that your frown is heavy on them. And our prayer, Lord, is that they would turn and face you and repent and come. And that you'd give us the patience, that we wouldn't be the annoying, meddlesome person, but when you want us to speak truth, we do. Lord, our prayer is that they would turn before that moment when they see your face and know time's up. Each of us has a name, so we bring that to you. And our prayer right now, Lord, is that as we go through things that are very difficult, that we would look to you and say, I trust you. I know you're up to something. I know that when we see glory, we'll go, oh, and it's all right. It's okay. More than okay. It's great. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.